Lord, we come to you this morning and ask that you would take your holy word and that you would cause us to be changed. That you would take your word and that your spirit would work in such a way through it that our souls would become what you want them to be. That our faith would rest where it belongs, not in our ability or the things that we can do, but instead that our faith would rest completely and solely in your work. So please use this time, stir our souls, open the eyes of our heart that we would behold wonderful things from your law. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Americans, we are known as being a people who always want to buy the very best. Always. We don't buy the second best. We don't buy the third best. We buy the best. And there's a whole industry that we've had created in our country to tell people what is the best or what isn't the best. Some of you are familiar with the magazine Consumer Reports. Oftentimes, if you're looking for an item, if you want to buy a household item, if you want to buy a vehicle, if you want to buy anything you can find, you go there to Consumer Reports. And what do they have? You open up the magazine and they've got all these ratings for the different products. And then what we do is you got the little circles and you know, if it's completely red, filled in, that's good. And if it's half red, well, that's good, but it's not that good. A completely clear circle means it's okay. And then you start getting black. Half black, not very good. All the way black, terrible. Don't buy it. Of course, we were recently looking, my wife and I were looking to buy a stroller. Because our littlest, our youngest one, Grace, is getting to the point where she's needing to move on from the little car seat that snaps into the stroller into a bigger one. And it's just dizzying. You open up Consumer Reports, and what are they rating? They're rating everything from how small does it fold, to how smooth is the ride, to how durable is the material, to, well, this one's important to me, does it have a cup holder? It's got to have a cup holder, right? You can't try to, you know, be strolling around and not have a place to put your little Starbucks cup, right? Does it fit the Starbucks cup? Is really my question, but always we want to buy the best. Why? Part of it's because we're trying to be good stewards with what we've been given. Part of it is because once you buy it, if you buy it right the first time, you don't have to think about it again. So we want to know what's superior in that area. And yet when it comes to our spiritual lives, so quickly we are turned away from what is really superior to that which is inferior. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 is going to be talking to us about the superiority of faith over the things that man tries to do to make himself right before God. So go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 4 if you would. Excuse me one second. I've got my water today. So if you see me go down, just know it's not because I'm falling down. It's because I need this. But so Romans 4, and we're going to begin in verse 9. And we'll go up through verse 17a. Follow along as I read. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now then, how was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. As we look at this passage over the next few weeks, we're going to be seeing two superiorities of faith so that we will rest only in the righteousness that comes from it. Two superiorities of faith so that we would rest only in the righteousness that comes from it. And what we see is the very first superiority of faith is the superiority of faith over external ceremony. And we see that in verses 9 through 12. Superiority of faith over external ceremony. What we see first is the apostle is going to describe why their faith is superior over external ceremony. He's going to use a specific example. He's going to talk about how this is so because faith precedes circumcision. That's what he does in verses 9 through 10. If you'll recall, Paul has been talking about Abraham, our forefather. He mentioned that in verse 1 of chapter 4. We were there a couple weeks ago. And he was talking about how the truth is that this gospel of faith, this gospel of having righteousness credited to you from God just because of placing faith in him is not a new thing. It's not something he's invented. It's not something he's come up with. And so he goes back in his argument to talk to those who are of the Jewish faith who are hearing this letter and saying, look, it's always been this way. This isn't new. Abraham himself, our forefather, was justified by faith. And that's actually back in Genesis 15 when he talks about it. So he's tracing through this argument. You'll recall the last time we got together last week, he references David as well, King David. And he hearkened back to Psalm 32 and how there again we see that this righteousness that comes from God is not based on anything we do, but again based upon faith. And so now he's going to further his argument by talking about how really faith is the priority, not external ceremony. Because someone's going to say, oh yeah, well what about circumcision? I mean, let's face it, Abraham was circumcised. And so what does he say in verse 9? Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? He's bringing up that question and he's saying, look, what was first? It's sort of like, what was first, the chicken or the egg? What was first, circumcision or righteousness by faith? And so he begins in verse 9 by talking about the blessing. You'll see that. Is this blessing? Now he's referring back to verses 7 and 8. The blessing that we talked about last week, how rewarding, how rich, how full is the life of the one who has their sins taken away, who's been forgiven. And so now he's saying, well, this blessing, is it on the uncircumcised or is it on the circumcised? Because this is critical to his argument. And then he refers again back to Abraham. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. We've talked about that word credited before. It comes from the accounting language of the day. It was to take something that was in someone's ledger, and if you were going to credit something to them, you would take the amount and put it over in their column and write it down and record it and give them that credit. So in verse 10, he asks, well, how is this credited? How then? It's interesting. The how then there is a very, very rare use of this Greek particle. It's a what's called an emphatic un. So un is the word for then. And what we see is that here it's being used in a very emphatic way. Un. It's actually bursting with emotion. So he's saying, you know, by all means, how was it credited? And here Paul appears to be asking a question the Jews of his era had not considered. And so he asks, you know, is this, how was it credited, while circumcised or uncircumcised? In other words, did Abraham submit to circumcision first, achieving righteousness as the rabbis taught? Or was he in fact already justified when he was circumcised? The critical matter here to Paul is, again, the order of events. Did Abraham's justification take place before or afterwards? And now comes his bold answer. He says, not while circumcised, in verse 10, but while uncircumcised. So it was not after circumcision. It was before. As a matter of fact, it was even long before. Go ahead and turn back to Genesis chapter 15. I know we were there a couple weeks ago, but we find ourselves back again. So what was in the mind of the Jewish hearers when they heard Paul's quoting of this section of Scripture? Genesis 15:1, you know, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." God's reassuring Abraham here in the face of fear, and he's actually reassuring Abraham that he himself is his true reward. He says, "Do not fear, Abraham." Abram, what was he afraid of? Would be some of the questions you might ask with that. And a possible fear might be the return of the enemy kings that he had just defeated in the previous chapter in Genesis 14. Possibly there was that idea of, what if these kings come back and I can't defeat them again? Most likely, though, it was the lack of a son to be his heir. We see that in verse 2. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." In relation to that fear, the lack of a son, God promises Abram a child. And in 15:8, Abram asks, "Lord, how may I know that I will possess this?" He's talking about the descendants that are coming. He's talking about the land that he's going to have. And he's just asking God, "How can I know? How can I know?" And so God answers in verses 9 through 17 by ratifying a covenant. It's really what was known in the day as a blood covenant. And God promises by the life of himself, he assures Abram that his descendants that he will fulfill this covenant. Why? Because of his own faithfulness. It's demonstrated in the fact that even as we see later in the chapter of chapter 15, the parts of the sacrifice are laid out and God himself passes through. It's not two sides making the covenant together. It's a unilateral covenant. God himself saying, "I will fulfill this. I will be faithful because I always keep my word." And so we see then we come later on to Genesis 17. Go ahead and turn there. We find that God then changes Abram's name to Abraham. And we also see the covenant sign of circumcision. We find that in verse 9. And 9 through 14 say this: "God said further to Abraham, 'Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" So God puts this special badge on his chosen people. And circumcision was that badge, that sign. So what we see is Abraham's justification is recorded, as you saw, back in Genesis 15, verse 6, right? We've been talking about that passage for the past few weeks. "Then he believed God and reckoned him as righteousness." But then what happens is circumcision comes later on in chapter 17. And so what's the interval there? How much time has come to pass between Abraham being considered righteous and his circumcision? And that's an interval of 14 years. So for 14 years, Abraham he believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and circumcision doesn't come about until later. And so Paul's argument stands, and we can see why the Jews put such a huge emphasis on circumcision. It was established by God. It was the ceremony where the individual was brought into the membership of the people of God. It was here that set the Jew apart from all other peoples. It was the seal of his place before God. As a matter of fact, you know, it didn't even really matter to the Jews whose parents a person's parents were, because the bottom line was, if he was not circumcised, he was not a Jew. Period. And yet what happens is, as a matter of fact, everyone who was outside of the nation of Israel was simply referred to as the uncircumcised. That's what they were. But here Paul dramatically insists that it's faith, not circumcision. And really, we see that it's faith, and by implication, it's not any kind of outward ceremony that brings salvation or makes people members of the people of God. And the proof is clear. Abraham received righteousness from God before Abraham was circumcised. Now, the relevance for this truth for us today is very, very important, because, you know, it's true, very few people, even Jews today, would believe that circumcision now brings salvation. They wouldn't say that. But there are many, many people who count on external religious ceremony to make them right with God. It happens all the time. And one of the most clear examples of that we have today would be the Roman Catholic Church. And please know I'm not trying to bash the Roman Catholic Church. We have dear family and friends who are Roman Catholics. That's not the point. But we have to be honest about what they teach. And the fact is Dr. Ludwig Ott explained in The Fundamentals of Catholic Doctrine that the sacraments are an external means by which people are saved, according to that faith system, that religious system. In other words, what they would say is that the sacraments confer grace immediately upon a person. It just places it on them. And that the sacramental rites actually give regeneration. The sacramental rite gives forgiveness, eternal life. Even in the mid-16th century, there was something called the Council of Trent, and they issued a statement that said this: if anyone denies that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, or even asserts that the whole of that which has the true and proper nature of sin is not taken away, let him be anathema. In other words, if anyone tries to say that the rite of baptism does not actually take away original sin, and let him be anathema. So again, there's an external rite. Once you're baptized, boom, it takes care of it. The sacrament of confirmation, and that comes later on. But the point there would be, again, it's another external rite, something from the outside. And what that actually does is it gives you the Holy Spirit. So you go through this external rite, and that's what happens. Even the Mass itself, there's spiritual food, according to, again, The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott, that the Mass itself preserves and increases the supernatural life of the soul. So the Mass itself does that. And so really, if a faithful Catholic in any part of the world is asked if he's received Christ, the most likely response would be that he received him at the last Mass and at every other Mass that he's attended. So you've got different sacraments: penance, holy orders, marriage, extreme unction, and these are all claimed to impart in and of themselves some spiritual benefits of divine grace. And even there are some, you know, Protestant groups that would hold a similar doctrine. Some would believe, for example, that baptism places a person into the new covenant apart from any knowledge of faith on their own part. So the baptism of an infant, for example, is as valid as the baptism of a mature professing adult. And really, all those kinds of thinkings, all those kinds of thoughts or positions are laid low when we look at Romans chapter 4. Because again, the whole point is that external ceremony cannot accomplish salvation. There is not a way that can happen. And so what we see is that Paul makes it very clear that it was faith that was credited as righteousness to Abraham before he was ever circumcised. So we have the superiority of faith over external ceremony because faith precedes circumcision, but also, secondly, because faith is the substance and circumcision is the sign. We find that in verses 11 and 12. It talks about by saying, and he received the sign of circumcision. Now again, You know, there's a historical and religious importance of circumcision to the Jew that can't be ignored here. So Paul calls it what it is. It does have an important purpose from God. It is something that he gave them. But he's stressing the importance that it's a sign. It's a sign. It's an outward sign that God called circumcision the sign of the covenant that he established with Abraham. And Paul now calls it a sign of Abraham's justification. It was a sign that distinguished him apart. It set Abraham and his descendants apart as God's covenant people. So we see that in verse 11, the sign of circumcision. Then that's further described as a seal of righteousness. So what happens is the sign is also a seal. It's confirmed as the fact that he received righteousness from God. What is a seal? Sometimes you'll find on a letter, perhaps, when you close the letter off and they put like a wax piece on it and they have a nice seal, kind of seals. It makes the letter official in some way. Perhaps if you want to go abroad as a U.S. citizen, you're going to need to secure a passport issued by the United States government. And so what do you have to do? You got to submit your application, right? And then you have to submit two recent photos of yourself. And you put all that in, and when you receive the passport, you first open it, you'll find that one of those photos has been adhered to the passport with a seal. It's the Great Seal of the United States. And part of it is that they seal it onto the passport in that way so that it's impossible to remove the photo without hindering or hurting the document or the photo itself. It makes it impossible to remove or alter the photo without damaging it. And so the seal indicates what? It indicates that the authority of the United States government stands behind the passport and attests that the person whose picture appears in that passport is a true citizen of the United States. That's the idea of the seal. And so what he's saying here is that circumcision is, again, the seal. The seal of what? The seal of the righteousness of faith that he had. So it's not the issue itself. It's conveying instead the fact that that faith was sealed in a sense with circumcision at that point. Today we would look at the ordinances in the same way. The ordinance of baptism, for example, it conveys what? The ownership by or identification with Jesus. This is one of the reasons why baptism is to be, under normal circumstances, a public act. It's not to be done in private. Why? Because you're proclaiming to the world, I am in Christ. I stand in Christ. And so, anyway, so we go on to see the seal of the righteousness of faith in verse 11. The righteousness of faith. Again, it's the seal of the righteousness of faith. In other words, that's the idea of source. The righteousness that has its source in faith. So this faith that he had while uncircumcised is being depicted here. And really, it underscores the reality that Abraham received two distinct gifts from God. He received justification and he received circumcision in that order. So it demonstrates that the righteousness credited to Abraham is not the result of the outward sign. Instead, the sign reflects the inner reality that he believed in God. And so we see here that circumcision has really no independent value. It can't affect a person's entrance into the people of God. Really, it can't even be the sign unless first there has been prior belief in the crediting of righteousness. And so then we ask, well, what's the purpose of all this? Why is Paul describing all these things? And he goes on in verse 11 to say, so that, there's your purpose, he might be the father of all who believe. The father of all who believe without being circumcised. The phrase he might be, really it's saying that he is. He is, in fact, this. Abraham is the father of all Gentile believers. Circumcision is no more necessary for their justification than it was for his. The true child of Abraham is not the one who merely imitates Abraham's circumcision. No, it's the one who imitates his faith and that he's resting in that faith. So we see that clause of purpose, and then that goes on actually to say later on in verse 11, without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be credited to them. That's the second purpose. First purpose is that Abraham would be the father of all Gentile believers. But the second thing is that righteousness would be credited to them. This justification is to be credited to all who would believe, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of where they're from. And then verse 12 goes on to talk about the father of circumcision. And Paul here is emphasizing again the purpose of Abraham's receiving circumcision, that he would be qualified to be the father of the circumcised. So it's really two groups of people. It's not simply those who are Gentiles, who are the uncircumcised, that he's the father of, but also even those who have been circumcised, those who are of the Jews. As long as they follow in the footsteps of his faith, he's their father too. He's their father also. So Abraham's children are made up both of Gentiles who believe and of Jews who believe. They follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham. You ever notice how kids imitate what their parents do? Sometimes we're glad about that. Sometimes we're not. Sometimes we can see a child and they're imitating their parent. I may have shared this with you before, but I think it's an apt illustration of what we're talking about. There was a time a while ago when I was trying to sand some shelving in our garage. I was preparing to stain it, and I really wanted to make it look good, so I kind of had this thing, and I'm sanding away in the garage, sanding away. And our son, Grant, he was a little guy back then. It's probably about maybe five or six. No, he would have been less, probably about four. So he's 4 years old. He's out there playing, and you know, I got the sandpaper and I'm going away, rubbing down this wood, rubbing down the wood. And next thing, I stop for a second and I hear this, still going. I'm like, that's not good. What is that? And I kind of stop and I look, and there's our son Grant with the same kind of sandpaper, only he's sanding our car. He had already made his way around about three quarters of it. In a nice line, all the way around. He was just following the footsteps of his dad, though, right? He was just trying to do what I was doing. He was just trying to imitate me. And what Paul is saying here is that there is the way of us that we can follow in the footsteps of Abraham. We can actually follow in his steps. Why? By believing God. And having that be credited as righteousness. 1 second there. So here it's beautifully stated that Abraham is the father of all believers, irrespective of whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised. Circumcision, though of supreme importance to the Jews, must not be allowed to divide those people. The Bible cares a lot about unity. The Bible cares a lot about the fact that everyone who is in Christ is brought into one family. And because of that, our unity, our togetherness, really is a physical, relational, concrete demonstration of the gospel. So here, whether the believer is trusting by faith is uncircumcised or whether he is circumcised, it doesn't matter. They both have the same father. And it's interesting because Jewish people over history would describe Abraham as the great dividing point in the history of all mankind. But here, according to Paul, he's really the great rallying point for all who believe, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. But where circumcision separates with distinctions, faith brings together in unity. So the Jews who follow the scriptural framework are going to see circumcision in its proper light as a sign of the relationship they enjoy with the Lord. By faith, rather than an automatic ticket that just sort of ensures them to go to heaven. It's not a ticket that works that way. It's just a sign that points to faith. Really, another thing that we see, if we think about verses 11 and 12 here, in terms of application, it's really a wonderful depiction of the relationship between obedience and justification. And how they work together. In other words, the apostle is not here really concerned about completely throwing out works of disobedience. You'll recall earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, that there was a beautiful theme unveiled that goes through the whole book of Romans when he says, he uses the phrase obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. The verse actually says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And that sort of thematic nugget is captured really well. And it comes up later in the book as well. The book's going to end with that same phrase. But it's the obedience that flows from or comes forth from faith. In other words, God-pleasing obedience comes from faith. And any other kind of obedience is not really obedience in his eyes. It's obedience that comes about from faith. So Paul's clarifying that, yes, justification is by faith alone, apart from works. And yet, there's a place for works. That place is not the basis for our justification, but it's a sign and seal of the righteousness that comes by faith alone. So when our lives grow in conformity to the will of God, it's a sign that our faith is real. Our right standing doesn't depend on our performance or an external act of obedience like circumcision. Faith alone does that. But acts of obedience are a sign that point to the reality that Jesus is our perfect righteousness, that we've received from him the righteousness that comes through faith. And so we find that that is a beautiful depiction, because so quickly we'll just want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, right? We'll just say, well, my justification is not dependent upon anything that I do, so it doesn't matter how I live. We just throw it out. The flip side is, I need to obey, I need to obey, I need to obey. And then what happens is all of our hope, all of our assurance, everything that we depend our spiritual life on comes from our performance. And that's how we get on the spiritual hamster wheel. And we just start cranking and running and running and running with no end in sight. But that's not true either. The reality is, God saves us because of his grace through faith. And that's it. We trust him, we believe upon him, and he saves. But at the same time, as he does that work, there is a desire that builds. There's a longing to obey that grows within us. And so what we do is we start putting to death sin, or doing what the Bible calls the killing of sin, what the Puritans would call mortification. We start killing sin and start living for God. But our hope in being accepted by God does not rest there. It can't rest there. Our hope rests in free justification from him, and that alone, and nothing more. So we must really keep that very, very clear. When we start confusing those things, we'll go off into two errors. We'll either run off into licentiousness, doesn't matter what I do or how I live, or the flip side is we'll run back the other way into legalism, where it's all about performance and nothing more. But thankfully, we have this beautiful picture here. The picture of Abraham's faith. It's the way of the gospel way. And in closing, I'd actually like to share a poem called just that. It's called The Gospel Way. It's actually found in the Valley of Vision. It's a prayer. Here's what it says. The Gospel Way. Blessed Lord Jesus, no human mind could conceive or invent the gospel. Acting in eternal grace, you are both its messenger and its message, lived out on earth through infinite compassion, applying your life to insult, injury, death, that I might be redeemed, ransomed, freed. Blessed be you, O Father, for contriving this way. Eternal thanks to you, O Lamb of God, for opening this way. Praise everlasting to you, O Holy Spirit, for applying this way to my heart. Glorious Trinity, impress the gospel on my soul until its virtue diffuses every faculty. Let it be heard, acknowledged, professed, felt. Teach me to secure this mighty blessing. Help me to give up every darling lust, to submit heart and life to its command. Have it in my will, controlling my affections, molding my understanding, to adhere strictly to the rules of true religion, not departing from them in any instance, nor for any advantage in order to escape evil, inconvenience, or danger. Take me to the cross to seek glory from its infamy. Strip me of every pleasing pretense of righteousness by my own doings. O gracious Redeemer, I have neglected you too long, often crucified you afresh by my impenitence, put you to open shame. I thank you for the patience that has borne with me so long and for the grace that now makes me willing to be yours. Oh, unite me to yourself with inseparable bonds, that nothing may ever draw me back from you, my Lord, my Savior. That's the gospel way. It's the way of Abraham, the father. And we want to follow in his footsteps of faith. And so, whether uncircumcised or circumcised, we follow him, the faith that he had while still uncircumcised, because there is no external religious ceremony that can save. And faith is so far superior to resting in any religious ceremony. So far superior. Because faith precedes circumcision, and because faith is the substance and circumcision is the sign. There was a great British statesman. His name was William Gladstone. And he once visited an antique shop and was struck by a 17th century oil painting he found there. It portrayed an aristocrat. I'm thinking of a Disney movie. Sorry. An aristocrat dressed in an old Spanish costume with a ruff, a plumed hat, and lace cuffs. Gladstone wanted to buy it, but it was just too expensive. So sometime later, he visited the home of a rich London merchant who saw the portrait, and he saw the portrait there in this guy's house hanging on the wall. His host noticed him looking at the picture and said, "Do you like it?" "It's a portrait of one of my ancestors, a minister at the court of Queen Elizabeth." Gladstone, who knew it was untrue, replied, "Well, for £3 less, he would have been my ancestor." I don't know who your ancestors have been, whether distinguished or relatively obscure, or even whether you know who they are. But I do know this. You can step into the long ranks of the most distinguished ancestry any human being could have, and it will not cost you a single penny. Though it will cost you all of your sense of self-sufficiency. It's the ancestral line of Abraham. You need only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and this great company of the faithful will become your family tree. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may we walk in the footsteps of faith as Abraham did, and may we become in every way those that imitate his example. Protect us from externalism and thinking that external rituals can save. Please, Lord, cause us to realize that it's only faith. Faith alone saves. And we would ask that you would help us to completely rest in your work, not in our own ability. Thank you for empowering us and calling us to be a part of this wonderful heritage that we find in Abraham. We glorify you and praise you for your work in saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.